We're going to go back to what we started last week. I was unable to complete that and unwilling to hurry through it. And so I want to go back and complete the message on marriage and sexuality. Let me give you just a very brief overview of the first portion of that to bring us back to the subject and to focus our attention once again. The introduction that I read to you bears repeating. The subject of marriage and sexuality is arguably one of the most difficult for people to process and to come to conclusions about in the world today. The complexity is founded on the confusion that is created by a culture that has increasingly moved away from foundational principles and definitions that have in fact existed for millennia. Examples of this change are marriage is between a man and woman. Your gender is the one that you're born with, as evidenced by your organs. Sex with anyone who isn't your husband or wife is sin, whether that happens before marriage, during marriage, or after marriage. As these truths and others like them are increasingly questioned, they are also increasingly rejected. There is a connection, by the way, between questioning God and rejecting God. The result is a rise in the divorce rate that is often compounded by a breakdown in commitments to sexual fidelity. Sexual exploitation without true satisfaction fuels a desire for perversion, while also desensitizing the culture to the catastrophic results of destructive behaviors. Widespread acceptance of the principle that equal means identical effectively removes the biblical principle of equal in value but distinctive in role, as designating men and women. The removal of boundaries that have been designed by God to protect people, families, and truth because they are seen as antiquated, unjust, hateful, or just ignorant. These realities do not merely exist on the fringe of contemporary society or outside the influence of common decency, but also in the Christian community as well. Indeed, no one is immune from the effects of this escalating tide of immorality that threatens the very foundation of life itself. The church has been unwilling to confront these realities for fear of upsetting someone. So as a result, complacency has now taken hold within leadership and membership alike. We do not speak to the issues with clarity and confidence because we no longer agree on the message that should be proclaimed. Thus, conflict erupts within churches when it is spoken of. We do not act to restore people who live sinfully because we do not want our own sins to be uncovered. We cower in fear and condemnation while hoping for the return of Jesus that might deliver us from our mess, but also as a way of escape from our responsibility. We have become more concerned with fitting in than fighting a good fight. We shroud the message of the gospel in uncommitted, impotent love without embracing the command to make disciples who deny themselves in order to follow Jesus. So that in the midst of all of this, what is our response going to be? In questioning and agonizing over these things, it is clear that they are complex and confused, but it is equally clear that they are so because we have made them so. The fact of the matter is, it isn't difficult to understand at all. We just need to return to what God has clearly told us. So we looked at God's design last week. Let me just give you the overview. Men and women are made in the image of God. Men and women are created equal, but not identical. Marriage makes it possible for men and women to complement and complete one another at the very point of our greatest differences. The design of marriage brings glory to God through the proclamation of the gospel. We looked at this from Ephesians 5, where we see the connection that is made by the Apostle Paul between marriage, but also the relationship of Jesus to the church. And so there is a very clear statement there that connects the gospel with marriage as an expression of the gospel. Sex is prohibited by God from the beginning and throughout Scripture, except between a man and a woman who are joined to each other in the covenant of marriage. This is clear. And then the last thing that I shared, sex is good, but sex is not God. and we have made it something more than what is intended, but we have also made it something less than is intended. Both must be dealt with equally. Now, let me back up one step as we think of the design of God, and then we'll talk about man's distortion of this. The reality here is that we face a real challenge as Christians. We all know, I think, for the most part, what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to live. There may be some discussion and variation of application occasionally, but for the most part, conscience dictates what is right, and that is true regardless of where you stand in the midst of all this or where your experience lies. And so most of the time we know. We also have a tendency, if we've lived with that knowledge and have become comfortable with it over years, so that we've kind of fallen into a routine of living that we believe to be acceptable and consistent with what God teaches, we also have found ourselves at times in places where anything that deviates from that, our go-to response is just simple condemnation. Well, that's terrible. I'm not saying it isn't terrible. I'm saying that response isn't enough to change it. And it doesn't open anything to anyone else that might be seeking meaningful change. As a church, we've got to remember that the Bible repeatedly reminds us that everything that we see in the world that is outside the boundaries or contrary to the clear teaching of God's word, that everything that is that is also what we are. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you aren't still tempted by sexual deviancy or immoral behavior. And this is part of the problem. We've become so good at putting on and wearing the mask that we don't really have a safe environment in which we can deal with our issues through confession and repentance and mutual support. When we talk about immoral behavior, we're not talking about a world that is openly and obviously against the will of God. We also were talking about the Christian world in which we still struggle in the flesh. And because we have not been as open and forthright about our understanding of these realities, we have not made it such that people feel comfortable to deal with them and to move forward in a way that helps and restores and redeems. Now, how do we find that balance? For one thing, we've got to get to the point where we're more interested in repentance and transformation than we are in condemnation or appearances. So we've got to move beyond surface things. We've got to get past the notion of prideful arrogance that says we are and they aren't, and realize that we all aren't. We've got to get to the place where we can recognize that there isn't anything that we experience or that we have encountered along the way that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient for. Jesus redeems all. And we've got to be more concerned with the gospel and its presentation in a world than we are with trying to protect whatever semblance of normalcy that we still hold to. I'm not asking us as a church to build a wall to keep the world out. I am actually asking us to take them down and to move outside of the walls into the world where there is great risk for us all. For I believe that that is the message of the gospel itself, is that we go make disciples. Now, it's not going to be easy. There will be failures. There will be stumbling. There will be restarts. Adjustments required. There will be cost. But any viable and meaningful ministry is always going to have those things. And anything that we call ministry that doesn't have those things isn't ministry at all. It's just institution building. I'm not interested in building an institution. I am interested in us being the building of Christ. What we build isn't something that keeps out the world or prevents those dangers and risk associated with it. What we must build is something that reaches out to the world. There is in this congregation today, right at this moment, everything that we can read in the Bible that is abhorrent to the will of God, there is in all of us the same seed of sin. And when we forget that, we think more highly of ourselves, and in turn, we must, by default, think less of the sacrifice of Jesus. You can't be comfortable in yourself and still be called and committed to Christ. We have to find our satisfaction and peace, not in ourselves, but in Him who has redeemed us. So I offer that as a little bit of a transition. One other thing before I do this. In talking about marriage and sexuality, I'm leaving out an entire category of people, singles. And I recognize that. I don't want us to look at people who are single as incomplete, because that isn't right, nor is it fair. The Bible makes allowance for singles. The responsibility for morality and for godly behavior applies the same to all. And so it doesn't matter whether you're married, you're to be within that marriage and you're to be faithful to the principles that are outlined for it. If you're not married, then you are to be faithful to the same principles of morality that apply prior to marriage. If you're going to be single for life, there is a calling associated with that. The Apostle Paul, of course, represents that extremely well. And he teaches us clearly. I don't want us to assign value to men over women or women over men. And I don't want us to assign value to married people over unmarried people, or to people with children over those who do not have children, to people with whatever other distinctions we might make. We need to be very careful about that. And so while I realize that the bulk of what I'm saying applies, it seems, within the context of marriage and uses that as a strong part of the foundation, I also recognize there are some exceptions, and the Bible speaks to those. And while I may not be addressing them in this particular instance, I don't want you to think I'm ignoring that, or you, more importantly, in the process. I am not, and that is not something that is deliberate. I'm simply using this time to focus on what affects the greatest number of people, but also recognizing that the principles apply to all. Man's distortion, then, secondly. When you take the principles that I shared before and the scriptural support for them, we see a distortion that has taken place. The sin of the first man and first woman was not just a sin against God's command, but it was also a sin against God's good design. If you go back to Genesis, but then look in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, you see the fall. So it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you may not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." My question is, why is Satan addressing the woman and the man is not saying anything? Here is the first attack on God's good design. It's not just that the temptation came to Eve. It is that Adam was silent. And we are living in a world today where we see a repetition of this same thing. Sin oftentimes enters through the most vulnerable place. God has put someone there to lead and protect, but he didn't do it. You say, well, that's just another stereotypical. Yes, it's stereotypical because that's part of the design. I'll never forget the conversation that I had with my children one time about my wife because they were abusing her, as sons are wont to do. And they were not doing what she said. They were not following her directions. They were twisting her words. They were doing everything they could to unsettle and unseat her, to the point finally she gave up and she called me and said, "Come home and deal with your children." And so I said, "I'll be right there." And then she had them sit in their room and wait for their father to get home, which is a very effective tactic, I might add, especially given that they had an angry father. And so I came home, and rather than exploding on them, I had time to kind of process this and think through it, and I received some grace along the way that really helped. And I sat down with them, and I said, "Sons, I want you to understand something about my relationship with your mother. Your mother is the most important person in my life. I love her more than you." And they looked at me and they said, "More?" I said, "Yeah, because I've loved her before I had you." Now I said, loving her more doesn't mean that you're going to get less. And I realize at this stage of your life, you may not understand that, but I know it's true. And so you're going to have to trust me. Because I love her more than any other human being, I cannot allow you to abuse her. And I said, this isn't about you being nice or getting dessert or not doing chores or avoiding getting a spanking or grounding. I said, this is about you challenging the most important relationship in my life on this planet. And I cannot allow that. Because if I do, not only does it threaten her, but then it threatens the relationship that she and I have, because it divides that and it creates discord. And in turn, it will ultimately threaten you, because you are secure because we are. I had her before I had you. I will have her when you are no longer in this house. And you will not speak to her that way. And you will not abuse her. Or I will knock you out. Do you understand me? Yes, sir. I paused for a lengthy time and they said, "So, does this mean we're not getting spankings?" "Oh no, you're getting spankings." "This is just bonus time we're in right now." No, you're still getting it. We need to have a little bit of application to go along with all of this lesson learning. Now, that did two things. Because my wife stood in the other room and listened. She needs to know. And I need to be reminded that this is my responsibility. Whether I am protecting her from something, an element, even within my own home, or from one outside, that is what God has put in me. I don't do that just because I saw the example that was set by my father. I don't do that just because it's the stereotypical way that we're supposed to behave. I do it because that is how God has made us men to be men. The world is systematically, the culture is systematically stripping away the masculinity that God built into us. And while that doesn't surprise me, it surprises me that we, like Adam, stand by silent. Enough. Enough. You can blame Eve all you want. And she certainly bears her responsibility for it. And God dealt with that in his judgment. But man, this could all have been different if Adam had stepped up. How would that have changed the scene if he had said no? God's good design, man's distortion. Look at where Satan attacked. He attacked at the very source of the place that God created security to provide. And so as a result, the word of God is questioned and ultimately dismissed. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. Adam and Eve sinned equally but distinctly. Adam abdicated his responsibility to lead and protect, while Eve violated her created distinction to help. Instead of leading, he followed her lead. Instead of helping, she hurt them both. It is a distortion of the design for which God made men and women, and it is a distortion of the design for which he intended marriage. In this original sin, David Platt says, we see not only the failure of the first person, but also the first denial of God's clear word and good authority in our lives in order to follow the behavior and opinion of others. This was the beginning of culture's rift with God's design. No question about it. But it doesn't end there. We can look at the history of sinfulness and we can see the distortion that has taken place down through the ages. But listen to what it says in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the distortion continues. Paul sets forth an understanding of this distortion in a way that is not only cogent, but it is also inclusive. And it's one of the best statements that we have in the Bible to help us understand the decline of culture of which we are all a part. The darkness that exists within the sinful heart and the inclination of the heart to follow that darkness. We know that God exists, but we do not honor him. Honoring God means surrendering to him, recognizing him, subordinating ourselves to him. But they did not do that. So they did not give him thanks either, which means we no longer recognize that God is the provider of all things. So that now we have Christians who call themselves Christians, but who claim that the world came into existence through some other means rather than the creation story. That's just a myth. I tell you that once you deny the creative work of God, you will have a short distance to a denial of the authority of God. And once the authority of God is rejected and the creation of God is no longer relevant, now the word of God is immaterial. It makes no difference. Everything's wide open. It's no longer about God, it's about me. When that happens, he says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the natural progression that takes place then. We move away from the light. We move away from the truth. And so we become futile. That means that the things that we do do not produce the results that we want. Foolishness means that we imagine that if we just keep trying harder or repeating it over and over, somehow it will take place. But it doesn't. It grows darker. And as a result of the impending darkness that increases over time, we find ourselves being drawn away further from the truth and deeply enmeshed in what is in fact a lie. Claiming to be wise then, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for something that isn't glory at all. Failure to honor God leads to thinking that is futile, foolish, and darkened by sin. We claim wisdom in the name of being progressive, while becoming fools who exchange glory for shame. The resulting void is filled with all manner of evil that distorts our view of God, the world, ourselves, and those around us. We now are not only compelled by the darkness ourselves, but we give approval to those who practice that same rebellion. You can see this clearly outlined in all of the things that we see around us. When you read on, it says, therefore God gave them up, in verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is where sexual immorality, this is where sexual deviancy, this is where homosexuality, this is where all of the things come from. It flows out of a life that has been darkened by sin. It flows out of thinking that is foolish and futile. It flows out of a sense of our own self-importance and wisdom, when in fact we are fools. This is exactly what the Bible's describing for us, and it's exactly what we see in the world around us. We are dealing with this from the culture. If we believe the truth of God's word, we aren't only being called to counter the culture, we are compelled to counter the culture. Problem is that we have approached it wrongly. We've looked at the distortion that exists in our own hearts and lives, and we've said that it's no longer there. I'm a believer. I've been baptized. I go to church. I'm married, and I don't have sex outside of that marriage, and I'm basically a pretty good person, and so everything's okay. And the rest of these people, if they just be like me, it'd all be fine. No, it wouldn't be fine. It'd be weird. We don't need any more like you. Or me. We need each one of us to be who God has made us to be. I'm not sure how to fix everything, and I'm not even suggesting for a moment that I have that ability or wisdom. I am just simply saying that what worked for you will work for the person struggling with homosexuality. It will work for the person who is feeling the effects of adultery. It will work for the person who's dealing with the issues of uncertainty. It will work for the child or the young person who's struggling with identity. All of these things that we seem to categorize in different ways, while they may have competing issues at work in the midst of them, because everyone's an individual, the solution's the same. It's still the redemptive work of Christ. It's not easy, but it is accurate. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature. For this reason, then, in verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality is being described in these verses in great clarity as a distortion of God's will and plan, but it's only one of the elements. Notice that it says hearts that were given up to impurity. Homosexuality is one type of impurity. It's one of the results. Homosexuality does not flourish because we have suddenly become so enlightened. It's flourishing because we have suddenly become so darkened. And so what happens in the progression of culture as it turns away from God and it turns toward a more sinful position is that sexuality in general increases outside the boundaries that God has established, so that we have adultery and we have immorality and we have pornography and we have human trafficking. Homosexuality is actually one of the last stages of that decline. But what has happened now is that in order to justify that, and thus by default, everything else, we've legalized this by changing it from what the Bible calls it, an immoral act of sexual deviancy, and it's been changed into something that has more to do with the person's identity. In other words, you are a homosexual in the same way that I'm an Anglo-Saxon. You're a homosexual in the same way that a person is an African American. We've altered not only the definition of marriage, but now we are altering ethnic definitions of race and things of this nature as well. And what is even worse is that the common community, who may not be involved in that at all, rather than standing against it or for fear of being labeled a bigot, has said, yeah, we'll go along with that. And so we go along with it. Thus, the foolishness and futility grows. It expands. But where did it start? It started at the garden. Did God really say that? Yeah, he did. He really did. So what's the answer? Redemption's demand must be the gospel displayed. Acknowledge God with an obedient life. Not only are we to fear the Lord, but we are also to demonstrate devotion through surrender and obedience. The will of God is clear, sanctification. The call of God is sure. The way of God is eternal. Our issue is not with man, but God. God's design and authority are good, so that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That is a quote from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. To disregard this is to disregard not man, but God. We've got to come back to the place where we understand not only who God is, but what God has called us to. At the heart of marriage and all matters related to sexuality is, in fact, the gospel. What is at stake is our purpose to experience and proclaim the gospel which leads to transformation. That's what he said. This is the will of God. Your transformation, your sanctification. We remain rebellious because we are not transformed. The answer is the gospel. Marriage, morality, singleness, all of them are intentionally declared by God and contained within that statement regarding sanctification. Ephesians 5:32 says at the very conclusion of Paul's discourse on husbands and wives and their treatment of one another and their response to God, "This mystery is profound." I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. What we do with our bodies reflects who we are in Christ. Christ died to redeem us from sin. A commitment to Christ is to be encompassing of all of life. The focus is not on the body, but the spirit within. Glorify God in your body, so that 1 Corinthians 6:13 and then verses 18 and 20 say this: "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." As Christians, we must honestly look within and see that each of us is guilty of distorting God's good design. We must lead the world, not in our stand against what we know is wrong, but in our willingness to confess our sin and be intentional in our repentance. Name calling, hatred, withdrawal will solve nothing and only further widen the divide that separates the world from the truth bearers that God has called to declare the glory of His gospel. True discipleship, on the other hand, will build godly marriages. It will provide lasting satisfaction in our relationships with each other, both in marriage and in our relationship in the body of Christ. It can offer meaningful hope that will mobilize believers to be light and salt for the sake of Jesus. There's no time left for business as usual. The urgency of the day requires genuine commitment to Christ. God can heal your marriage. He can deliver you from any sin. He can make of you a brand new creation. These are not just words. This is what I really believe. This is who He has called us to be. We have a great, great opportunity. May God guide us, that we will be faithful in making disciples in the midst of the world's darkness. The world, more than at any other time, needs to see Jesus in you. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word, for its power, for the simplicity of Your truth. Father, forgive us for having said that it is so complex, or having made it so. And help us to just simply return to the very fundamental truths of faith in which we trust in Jesus and become like Him through discipleship. Father, guide and direct us together, that as a church body, we will actively seek to be led by You to help others, that they may be redeemed, and that all of us may be faithful to Your will, for it is Your will that we be sanctified, transformed, like Jesus.